Last time we had finished the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. Rather, we finished the 7th chapter of Nehemiah. So this time we want to begin with the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. The context here is the time when the wall around Jerusalem had been completed. They completed in 52 days. Nehemiah has overcome a lot of opposition to this. He used the original genealogy about 100 years before, naming the people who came back to Jerusalem and the cities to which they came, and he used this then to distribute the people into the proper cities of their ancestors. Now, after this has been accomplished, this 8th chapter of Nehemiah tells us about the teaching of the law of God. And I fully believe that this is a very, very important chapter for us, because anytime we can learn how God wants a thing done and how God had a thing done that was effective and pleasing to Him, then that's going to be beneficial to us. And I fully believe that just as all other items of worship, the teaching portion of our worship and of our service to God is not something that just left to chance or haphazard mechanisms of man or the devices of man. This is something that God intends for us to do in a manner that is effective, and a manner that has been outlined and is effective, is acceptable to Him. And this chapter certainly does that. It tells us how to teach God's Word. So beginning in the first verse of chapter 8, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now let's notice the first thing here in this teaching: they gather together as one man. This leaves no room for dividing up into individual groups or so-called classes or even Sunday school classes. This is gathering together as one man to teach the Word of God. They were all in one accord, you might say, with one mind. As 1 Corinthians 14 talks about, the whole church become together into one place. They're gathered together as one man, he says, into the street that was before the water gate. Now, we'll learn that they didn't always continue to do this in the street, but we also learn here that it could be done in a place as unholy as a street. It doesn't have to be one certain consecrated place for God's Word to be taught. It can be done in a street, on a street corner. It can be done on a riverbank, as we learn in Acts when Paul approached the group that was associated with Lydia the seller of purple. So here we learn something from that. This wasn't done inside the temple, the holy place. It was done in the street. And this is thought to be the street that went before the water gate and then to the temple itself. "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." Now, Ezra was a man who had been here for several years now, and he was well qualified. He was well qualified before he left Babylon to teach God's Word. And now what was he to bring? He was to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now that really is the thing that we need right there when we start to teach. It's the book of the law. If we're living under the law of Moses, we want the law of Moses. If we're living under the law of Christ, we want the law of Christ. And of course, living under the law of Christ, we use all of it as a basis for the principles and the doctrine that apply to us as members of the family of God. So it's this book that contains the law. That's what they brought, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The thing that the Lord has commanded to us. Now, He commanded that to Israel. He commands the New Testament law to us. What's been commanded to us, that's what we bring. That's the thing we need to teach. If we've got something instead of the Bible, instead of the Word of God, we've got the wrong thing. This is what we bring. We bring this to do our teaching from, and to do our teaching out of. Verse 2, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, he brought this law before the congregation. Now, when he says congregation here, he defines what he's talking about. Just what is the congregation? He says that it's both of men and women. Wasn't just men, wasn't just women. They didn't segregate themselves into one group for men and one group for women. They held at that time, just like we hold today, that the entire congregation can be taught together as one assembly, as one body. And this is an adequate way to teach God's word. And he says, all that could hear with understanding. Not only men and women, this would include then the younger ones, all that could hear with understanding. If a person, a child, anyone had the ability to hear with understanding, then that person was kept in this congregation of men and women and all they could hear with understanding. So we begin to see now the principles that God used here to teach his law. And this was upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So we see how much time was spent in this. It was from the morning until midday. I don't know exactly what time in the morning he began, but say they began at sunrise even to midday. That'd be a six-hour period. Maybe they spent that much time. Maybe they spent more, maybe less. But we get an approximation here from morning to midday. It's nothing for us to maybe get involved in a project sometimes that'll take us 6 hours to do. And we don't think that much of it. We may go to work sometime, work 6 hours straight without stopping. Or may get involved in a project after work or on a holiday or a weekend and work at it 6 hours. Well, this is the amount of time that was spent approximately in teaching God's Word each day during this seven-day period. And it says, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. The people paid attention to what was being done. They didn't sit there and talk and whisper or laugh or giggle at some little silly thing or start writing on something else that had nothing to do with what was happening. Their ears were attentive to the book of the law. Now, this would be all that could understand. Doesn't mean that the adults listen and the children can play and do all kinds of things and distract the rest. It's talking about all that can understand. If you're big enough to understand, you're big enough to be attentive, to listen to the book of the law. Now that's the way he describes it here. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which had been made for the purpose. Now here he stood on a stand called a pulpit of wood that elevated him above the rest, because we read on in the next verse that he was above all the people. So we're finding now the plan that God used to teach his people when they went back to Jerusalem. The congregation all together, men and women, all that could understand. He read from the book of the law, and they were attentive. They listened to what the book of the law said. And then verse 4 goes on and describes others who were standing there with Ezra, and it names some 13 other persons. And we won't read all those names, but 6 of them stood on one hand and 7 of them stood on the other hand. And they assisted Ezra then in the reading of this law and in the giving of the sense or explaining the law. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Now there's something important here about Ezra being in a position where the rest of them can see him. He opened it in the sight of all the people. He was above all the people. And we know that he was standing on this pulpit made of wood. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, as I understand it, they stood up for him to read out of this book. They stood up out of respect for God's word. It was a thing that was very muchly held in high esteem by them. Although they knew very little about it at this time, they had forgotten what the book really taught. They had mingled and mixed with the people round about them. They had engaged in intermarriage, and they had diluted their doctrine to the point that they really didn't know what God's law taught. Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now, one of the first things that Ezra did here was to bless God. He pronounced the blessing on God. The people said, Amen, Amen. They reflected the blessing that Ezra had given. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7. Also, Jeshua and Bani, and here again he names another 13 men, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now they caused the people to understand the law. This is the essence of their function. They read it, and they caused them to understand it. The people stood when he read the law. They bowed down when they worshiped, and then they stood in their place as they caused them to understand the law. Now, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, this verse here really describes exactly how the teaching was done. And if we know exactly how they taught it, then we also can teach the same way. We've got a book that's the law of God, and we can read it, and we can understand it. They read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading. Now that should be the entire purpose of our so-called teaching of God's Word, is to cause the people to understand the reading. Now, when the people understand the reading, then that means all they have to do then is to go home and read this same passage themselves, and they understand what it says. What you've done then is you have transferred the ability that you have of understanding this to them so they can understand it. And it's not a matter of understanding what you say or your idea, but it's a matter of understanding what the reading says. The ultimate goal is to cause the people to understand the reading. The reading is sufficient. It's got all the body, all of the information, all of the facts, all the power, everything necessary. If you can just understand the reading. We don't need any great inspired messages other than the reading. The reading is it. It's the message. It's the inspiration. It's the Word of God. It is all we need. And so our purpose is to cause the people to understand the reading. Now Ezra was a man who was well qualified for this. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses." Now this phrase, ready scribe, means that he was skillful in expounding the law. Verse 10 of that same chapter, Ezra 7, says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So here's what Ezra had done. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he prepared his heart, he sought the law of the Lord, and he did the law of the Lord, then he taught it. Then he taught it. Only those who have their heart prepared, only those who have sought the law, only those who've done the law are then qualified to teach the law. And how did he teach the law? A man so qualified as he was, a ready scribe, how did he teach it? He read from the book, the law of God, distinctly, gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading. That's how he taught it. That's exactly how he taught it. He already had the book, and he explain it so they could give the reading. Now, somebody who was giving a prophecy for the first time, like, say, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. This is different. They're writing something that's never been given before. We're talking about somebody who is not necessarily inspired. We're not inspired at all. We aren't. Who then takes an inspired writing and teaches from it. This is the way to teach. We have book, chapter, and verse that we can document and verify. This is the way God's law is to be taught. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and that word means he's the ruler or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now this people had so strayed from the law that now that they were wanting to know what the law says, they were hungering and thirsting for the law. They were wanting to know what the law said. They were in desperation. And so when they heard it read, they wept, and when they heard the words of the law. It was a very inspiring and overwhelming thing to hear the words of the law, God's law. Now, that is what the teaching is all about. We're going to pause here before we go on with this chapter. I'd like to look at some other passages of Scripture and magnify this idea of the Word of God, how God wants us to regard it, and how it has been regarded. In Deuteronomy 6, right after he had given the Ten Commandments again to Moses, beginning with the third verse, Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. He's simply saying, do these commandments. Do my word, so that you can have it to go well with you when you get over into the land of milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates. And he goes on and talks about them going into the land and what they're going to inherit when they get in there. But this is the way God wants His law to be treated. He wants us to be constantly bombarded with it. Think about it. Write it on our hearts. Write it on the doorpost. Write it on our forehead. Talk about it with our children. Talk about it when we're standing. Talk about it when we're laying down. Talk about it when we're sitting up. Constantly be talking and conversing about His law. Now, there must be some reason for that. And the reason would have to be that the things that we think about and talk about and concern ourselves with, these are the things that we know about. These are the things that we apply our lives to. And just the opposite of that now would be for us to bombard ourselves with the things of the world. And the world has plenty of things for us to bombard ourselves with. All of this music that is rock and roll or pop or country and western, I don't care what title they put on it. If you sit and listen to this music and listen and listen and listen, what you're doing is that you are brainwashing yourself to follow the cultures that produce that type of entertainment. Whether it be the drug culture, whether it be the culture that sits around and drinks beer in the bar, whether it be the culture that runs around with somebody else's wife, it doesn't matter. This culture is got a control over you, and it's bombarding you. But God says that He wants His Word to be the thing that we think about, that we talk about, and whatever attitude we're in, sitting, laying, standing, walking, He wants us to be talking about His Word, and that's what He wants us to have written so that we see it and we're concerned about it. Again, in Deuteronomy 32, now, as He was about to end this book, Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47. Another statement he makes about his word here. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. Now he says, set your heart on this. It's not a vain thing for you. The word vain means something that doesn't have any value. It's not a valueless thing for you, for it is your life. These words are your life. And it'll cause you then to have a long possession of the land. And it was letting go of God's words that caused them to lose possession of the land. Well, again in Isaiah 55, we have a very good principle taught there that I think applies in this same sense. Isaiah 55, beginning, just begin with the first verse, and we'll try to get through this hurriedly. Now, we could spend a whole hour's lesson on Isaiah 55, which we have done, but we're going to just briefly go through it. Isaiah 55, beginning with the first verse, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's an invitation given. Everyone that thirsteth. Now, we all have occasion in which we thirst. And when we thirst enough, it gets to be an acute need for us to get a drink of something. Well, he's talking about spiritual thirst here, but he is illustrating the point by using a physical need. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Now, when you're thirsty and you come to the waters, that is a blessing. When we're spiritually thirsty and we come to the Word of God, that is an equal blessing. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine, milk, without money, without price. Here's a way to buy something and you don't have to have any money to have it. Things that are equal to the fine needs of life, wine, milk, and so on. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul incline itself in fatness. He says, why do you spend money for that which is not good, or that which is not bread, and that which satisfies not? You go out here and buy something, and it doesn't satisfy you. And this is what we find ourselves doing. We seek after, we have a spiritual need and we seek after, but we spend our time, which is really the money here, we spend our effort seeking something that's not going to satisfy us. It's not really going to fill that void that we need to fill us spiritually. We're buying the wrong thing. We're buying that which is not bread. Oh, we're starving to death. We're malnourished. We're underfed. And we go buy something and we consume it, and it turned out that it wasn't bread after all. It didn't satisfy us. And that's what we do when we let the world try to satisfy our spiritual needs. It is not what we need. It's not what we have to have. So he says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, you know, he said this word, it's not a void thing or a vain thing for you to use it. It's your life. Here he says, hear, and you shall live. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, and a commander to the people. He's talking about the Messiah. Verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. This is the Gentiles. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now in verse 8, we're getting to the part I really want to emphasize. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter how good something may seem to be to us. It's what the Lord says that counts. For His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And all we have to go on is what we think about. And if we just because we think something is good doesn't make it good, because our thoughts are not His thoughts. We have to be sure that when we're thinking something, it has to be thoughts that we got from God, not thoughts that we got from ourselves or from someone else. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Now when the rain falls, all of the plants benefit from the rain. The little plants, the big plants, the giant oak tree out here, and the little old bitty seedling that's just trying to get started, they all benefit from the same rain. This rain doesn't fall and then just suddenly dry up and leave and nothing gets any benefit out of it. It says it doesn't return like that. It does eventually return, but not void. It has done its job. It's watered the things that it fell on. And it says, so shall my word be. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now you see what a great emphasis is placed here on His word. Not what we think, not what we do, but what His word does. His word is the power. And as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power. God said, just as the rain falls and it waters those things, so shall my word be when it comes forth out of my mouth. Now, if we're going to accomplish anything then for God, it must be with God's word. Not with our ways, our thoughts, or ourselves. It must be with God's word. So, the best thing we can do then is to put out God's word like it is. Give the reading distinctly. Give the sense, and cause the people to understand the reading. That's exactly what we're talking about here. God's word is the thing that's going to do the job. And so this teaches us very plainly that we are not allowed to teach our thoughts. We're not allowed to use our ways because they're different from God. Just as the heavens are different and higher from the earth, so are His ways and His thoughts higher than our ways and our thoughts. So let's be sure that it's God's word that we teach when we teach. Now I want to show another passage that's right along this same line in 1 Peter 4. We're getting over into the New Testament now, but we want to make some application of this to ourselves. 1 Peter 4, beginning with the 10th verse. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. During the time that Peter wrote this, God had miraculous gifts that He distributed to members of the church. We can read about them in 1 Corinthians 12. There was a number of these gifts. And so Peter says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Now this word gift here in 1 Peter 4 and 10, this word gift is charisma. It is the word charisma. It's the same as used in 1 Corinthians 12. That whole chapter, it's about gifts. It's the same as Romans 12, 6 through 7. Let's look just for a minute at Romans 12. Read about those gifts. Having then gifts, Romans 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These things were gifts. Charisma. again, as we talk about the Greek gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about these gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Let's look at some of these gifts. The office of apostleship was a gift. The office of prophet was a gift. The office of teachers was a gift. The miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, and governments. Governments was a gift. What does he mean by governments here? What would possibly be that gift of governments? Well, it would have to be the bishops. They're the ones who were in the position to do the governing. The bishops were the ones governing the congregations. That was a gift. Governments. Diversities of tongues. So he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show unto you in a more excellent way. And we're talking about gifts right now. But what I'm trying to show here is that this ability to teach without strictly going from the Word of God as it's written was only done when there was a gift. When a person had a gift, only then could he teach like that. So our passage here in 1 Peter 4 now says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You only could minister according to the amount of gift that you'd received. And the next verse, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, if you're going to speak, you use the gift so that you're speaking the Word of God. We're not allowed to speak your Word. Only if any man speak, only then he was to speak as the oracles of God or as the words of God. Talking about gifts now, we're talking about. This is all in the same phrase. Charisma. What's mentioned in Romans 12, what's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. These are the gifts. If any man speak, let him speak as oracles of God. You know, we take this out of context. I have myself for years. And we say, if any man speak, then speak as the words of God. Which means then just you need to quote from the Bible. Well, it meant more than that when Peter said it. You were speaking as the gift directed you to speak so that it truly was the Word of God. And the next phrase he says, if any man minister. Now that word for minister is the word that's translated deacon in other places. In Philippians 1 and 1, when he addresses it to the deacons, that's the same word. If any man minister, if any man serve as a deacon, one of those offices, it's a gift. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The purpose behind all of this, one purpose was that God would be glorified in all things. If I get up and speak as a result of a gift and I speak just the words of God, when I get through, it wasn't really me that said it. It was God that said it. Because I'm speaking His words, not my words. The words of God. If any man speak, let him speak the words of God. That's what he's saying here. All right, here we are now in a position in which we don't have these gifts. We don't have this charisma. We're not a part of this so-called charismatic movement because we know that the gifts have passed away as is taught plainly in the New Testament. And the purpose of our lesson tonight is not to get into that. So how do we teach then? How do we go about it? Well, we want to be sure if we speak that we speak as the Word of God, all right, but we have to be able to read from the book, the law of God. That's the way we do it. We go back like Ezra did. And those people that he was showing how to teach. We open the book in the law of God and we read distinctly and give the sense and cause the people to understand the reading. That's how we do. Otherwise, we have done something else. We've taught something that's our thoughts and something that's our ways. And when we do, it's different from God. I can guarantee you, when you teach your way, it's different from God's way. When you teach your thought, it's different from God's thought. Just as different as the heaven is from the earth. Now, what about a a type of teaching then, in which we really do actually get down and teach our way. We teach our thoughts. We teach our ideas. What about that? Does the Bible say anything about that? Well, if we were going to give a lesson that is a lesson that is not strictly an explanation of the words of God here, we would be giving something known as a speech. That's a speech. Politicians give speeches. So-called preachers give speeches all the time. They give speeches. But what about this speech business now? In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Now, if we were teaching a lesson on church discipline, this is one of the scriptures I want to bring in, because this is a group of people that are to be marked and avoided. Mark them and avoid them. That's pretty strong action when you mark somebody and you avoid them. But now he describes them. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." This is the way that people are deceived. This is the way that divisions come about. This is the way that people leave the straight and narrow path of God, is by listening to good words and fair speeches. Now, what kind of words? What kind of words did he say? Good words. It's not a poor delivery. It's not a poor speech. It's a good word here, he says. Good words. And what kind of a speech? Fair speeches. They sound good. They sound great. They're enticing. They sell us. They urge us. They inspire us. But it's not God's word. Not God's word you're listening to. God's word doesn't cause these divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. God's word doesn't do that. God's word doesn't cause anybody to serve their own belly by giving these speeches. How could anybody serve his own belly by giving good words and fair speeches? How could that happen? Why, doing it for money. It's a way to make a living. I got a group of sermons here, and I can get up and preach them just any place, and people love to come to me and hear me. They even call me to come and give this speech for them to hear, and they pay me to do it. And really, he said, they serve their own belly. It's a way to make a living. The way we're to teach is to take the Word of God, read it distinctly, and give the sense, and cause the people to understand the reading. That's the teaching. And when we've done that, we haven't given a speech. If somebody compliments my teaching, I like to be able to say immediately in answer to that compliment, it's right there in the Bible. I just taught what's already right there. All you got to do is open it up and read it, and there it is. I don't have to pass out any kind of an outline of my lesson. I don't have any outline for what I'm teaching here tonight. All we want is the Bible. And all we have to do then is say, here it is, this passage, read this passage, and you've got what I taught. Tonight, if you read the first 8 verses of Nehemiah 8, I hope you have the lesson I taught. If you read those passages in Deuteronomy, those passages in Peter, and the one here in Romans 16, you've got my lesson. It's nothing I made up. It's not my doings. All I want to do is to read it distinctly, and I want to give the sense, and then I want to cause you to understand the reading. And then you've got it. It's yours then. No longer is it something that could be said to be mine. It's not mine originally. This is God's. So if any man speak, let him speak as oracles of God. Just as they did when they were inspired, we do it today when we're not inspired. But today, when we're not inspired, we don't have the privilege of having God to tell us what to speak miraculously. We have to do it by study and by diligence and by reading in the book, in the law of God. That's the way we're able to speak as oracles of God today. Now, I'm saying this because I feel that this chapter in Nehemiah 8 is a definite guide that we can use for how to teach today. And I believe that the church, to a very large extent, has strayed away from this method of teaching. This method is not the preferred way anymore. It's not the most widely used way. It's not the way that you expect the highly acclaimed speakers to use. It's a sad thing that today in the church, if you go and hear someone who is supposed to be a highly acclaimed speaker, someone who is supposed to be one who spreads the gospel and who is powerful in the word, that you will not expect to hear him teach the way that Ezra taught. He's going to teach a different way. He's going to teach by getting in all probability, he's going to get a subject, a topic, and then he's going to pursue that topic. And he may jump around here, there, and yon, and everywhere else, and not have anything that's really a text. If they read the text, they just read it. They may never even refer to it again in the whole lesson. They don't give the sense, and they don't cause the people to understand the reading. Now, that's a sad commentary on the church. But our teaching today should be like Ezra did. I don't believe anybody can improve upon it, and I challenge anybody to show that they can improve upon that kind of teaching, or that they can equal it by teaching another way. Because when we get a subject, we get a topic, and I used to teach this way for years. We get a topic. The first thing we do then, we start using our mind as to how we're going to develop that topic. And once we get the outline developed, then we put scriptures in there where we want those scriptures to be, and we make them work like we want them to work, and we forget about the context sometimes. And that's man's way, and that's man's thoughts, not God's thoughts. It may be good words, and it may be fair speeches, and people may love it, but it's the very thing that's taught against. That's what can deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, somebody who is aware of what the Bible teaches, somebody who has some depth in the scriptures, that kind of teaching is so shallow that it wouldn't ever deceive them, because they can hardly stand to sit through the lesson. It is too shallow for them. It doesn't have any depth. It is not God speaking, and they know it's not God speaking. It's not hard to tell whether or not it's God's word or not. You can tell pretty fast by just listening to somebody for a little while. And so, this is the way that we should teach. Our people come together, men and women, all that are capable of understanding, they give attendance to the reading, and we teach from the Bible. When we get through, it's the Word of God. We're going to stop at that point then, and the next time we'll begin with that 10th verse of Ezra chapter 8. Anybody have any comments or questions or additions or subtractions to make to the lesson tonight?